We are taking our third sort of excursus here from our apocalyptic discourse discussion that we've been going through, starting off from Luke chapter 21, Matthew 24 and 25, and Mark chapter 13. But today, we're just kind of wrapping them all together, and definitely some things I've had to learn about myself this week, and going back and revisiting a passage that I'd kind of memorized a long time ago, but memorized it not necessarily out of context, but not in its full context. So that was definitely quite an eye-opener, and always thankful for folk here in the congregation that have helped me understand some things about myself in the process. So let's open up with prayer before we get started. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your witnesses throughout time. Father, we thank you for their faithfulness and their dedication to you. And we just pray that a portion of the Spirit that you've put on them, you can put on us. And we thank you for that promise. Father, we thank you for also covering over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities through the blood of your Son, Yeshua. In his name we come to you. Amen. So in our first two excursions we took, we were looking first at Lashon Hara, and for also known as the evil tongue or the bad tongue, more strictly. And also in our second go-through, we're looking at proportionality in judgment, but with the goal of restoration for all the parties involved. And it's something that's relevant no matter what sort of environment we're in. We've seen something on grander international scales and even national scales of the importance of restoration and reconciliation. It's something that is sorely missing, and I guess we shouldn't be surprised, because one of the testimonies that we get from the apostles is that, and obviously the prophets as well, that as the time grows closer to the day of the Lord, or the latter days, or the last days, that the spirit of peacemaking will be in pretty short supply. So one of the things that we're looking at first off, and just a bit of, we might ask, well, what does this have to do with the apocalyptic discourse? And one of the passages that we're going to be looking at first is in 2 Timothy, and the Apostle Paul, in a letter to his servant Timothy, related as to how these things come together. And the key issue here is that's the heart of the people involved. And one of these things, as I go through this list, it is quite easy to see in myself that these things definitely touch into areas of my life too. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And wow, you can go through that list. I definitely know that there are some items in there that are some serious problems for me as I go through that. And in another passage, you see there in Romans chapter 1, kind of the last part of chapter 1 going into the beginning of chapter 2, starting in verse 28 of chapter 1 and going to verse 2 of chapter 2, we'll see another warning of this regard. And again, it's one of these key things of a warning sign. And when I see these warning signs in my own life, I really get worried, because as we'll start seeing as we continue on through this, it is a warning sign that God has put in our lives to definitely open them, to open our eyes to seeing what is really going on inside and going on inside of ourselves. So Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those things, to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. You know, one of those things that we see there in verse 32, where it talks about people not only doing the same, but giving hearty approval to those who practice them. And one of the things that we've seen in recent decades is the emergence in literature of, and more prominence being put on the, quote, anti-hero, unquote. Basically, it is someone whose behavior is absolutely contemptible, but they are lifted up as the least contemptible of all the characters. So they, even though you would classically can put them in the category of an anti-hero, they are in the case of a hero in the case. For example, there's been popular programs that where the key, you could say, protagonist, in other settings we would classify it as an antagonist, but a protagonist is a mafioso who likes outfitting people with concrete shoes, among other types of footwear and places of final resting. So that would be an example of glorifying the reprehensible and having a situation where those people are lifted up as being more praiseworthy, you might say. Now, it's something that's not terribly new because Paul is writing about it in his time. So, first century, this was a big problem among the people of God, and it continues today and picking up steam yet again. But it's one of those cases where we're talking about that you not only approve of such things, but you not only do them, but you also approve of them. I really have to worry in my own self when I start cheering the anti-hero, because you really have to start wondering, "Hoo boy, wow, if I'm cheering on and wanting this person to succeed and such, what on earth does that say about my own internal filter? It's starting to go off kilter." Now, we could say we don't take go on to a depraved mind, as it mentions in the verse 28 of chapter 1. And certainly we would say we not strain over into the behavior that you see at the beginning, or I should say early on in chapter 1, where there's some practices described in there that are not entirely praiseworthy, but becoming more praiseworthy in society, along with the anti-hero as time goes on. And we say, well, almost taking paraphrasing another parable, I thank God that I'm not like that other guy, the guy with the depraved mind, but ooh boy. Yeah, exactly. Fasting twice a week, getting all my tickets punched, and then you see all those things about, you know, self-control and unloving, haters of God. Now, one of those things, haters of God, that it is really more like friend of God. It is very interesting. That's really more like what that's talking about. Are you a friend of God or are you not? And one of those things I heard long ago is that, well, you show me who your friends are and I'll tell you who you are. And kind of in that same category of the mafioso, anti-hero, have I surrounded myself with people who are not friends of God? And yeah, I remember in times past when I did surround myself with people like that and thinking that, oh yeah, I'm mature, I can withstand everything. And well, the problem is that over time, what happened? The anti-hero started looking a lot more attractive and that wedge started opening a lot more. So as we were talking about with the discussion a couple times back of Lashon Hara, we were talking about the idea of Mark chapter 7 and kosher speaking. That is what really is the heart of the issue in Matthew chapter 7. Now, the parallel passage to that is in Matthew chapter 15. And just to drop into that discussion again, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 20. And the key part back here is looking at the heart situation. As it gets back to where we're ultimately going with this, and seeing a regard for others is more important than ourselves, you might say, well, that is, oh my, I'm such a terrible worm. I have no value or respect for anybody. And I remember a time period when I read something like that, and that's exactly what I would think. But as we'll go on here, we'll start seeing that there really is a tie between this statement that we find in one of Paul's letters, to regard others as more important than yourselves, is really connected to the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and is connected to the greatest commandment, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. So this passage that we have here from Yeshua, kind of talking about, quote, kosher speaking, unquote. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So it's one of those things that, boy, when I start seeing these things showing up, I start understanding that there could be a definite heart problem within myself. And one of those things that we, as we go on to the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, we start seeing that this overarching theme that we were talking about the last time we were studying, and the idea of judgment, reconciliation, restitution, was in the realm of peacemaking being something that is important for everybody. And we start seeing that this is a thrust throughout Israel's history. So just as a bit of a refresher, going back to the greatest commandment, we'll start looking at that in a little bit more detail. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. We're kind of going to go on a little bit further because it illustrates something. There are some object lessons in there that are incredibly important to start understanding more of where God is going with the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then the second greatest commandment, what we find that is in Leviticus 19. And what we see quoted there in the Gospels is from verse 18, but they really go together in verse 17 and 18. Really, a good portion of chapter 19 goes with that. But specifically, is a bit of context, 17 and 18 are important to consider together. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart, but you may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, taking these two together, along with that passage that comes after the greatest commandment there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you start seeing that it's talking about the bind them as a sign on your hand and on your forehead. This is where the practice came in of what they call the tefillin, which is talking about prayers. And traditionally, different sects had ideas of what they look like, how you tied them, how you binded them, what prayers you had as you were going through the regimens of organized prayer and even private prayer. But the idea was is that this would go with you and that these boxes would have scriptures on them, certain scriptures. And likewise, with the talks about putting them on your doorposts, that thing we call a mezuzah today, mezuzah just means doorpost, and mezuzot are the doorposts. So it is putting these words upon the mezuzot of your house. So this thing that goes there as a physical symbol should be telling you something of the symbol of God writing his laws upon the doorposts of our houses. You know, what does that start looking like? We might recall back in the one of the prophecies of the new covenant that we find in Jeremiah 31, that this day is coming, that he is going to make a new covenant, that he's going to write his laws upon our hearts and give us a new heart and blot out our sins and remember them no more. So that should be what we're looking at with this greatest commandment, that we are putting these words, love the Lord your God, and not only that, but the whole context really of Deuteronomy that goes along with it, but specifically this statement there, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And one of the things that we see also in the Torah, and we just went through there as we were studying in Exodus, the description of the building of the Mishkan, or the dwelling place of God, is that this, just as you're talking about the house being the dwelling place where you live, God's house also is the dwelling place of God. And he was talking about this dwelling place of God, the dwelling place of the glory of God, as being, and really key to that presence of God, is his creation. And when you talk about, well, creation, well, okay, made the world and such. But more specific than that, made the world, made Adam and Eve. But then more specifically, he talks down about raising up this people, starting with Abraham, and moving down and starting this people who are going to be, as you see in Exodus 19, they are meant to be priests for God in all the world. They're supposed to be taking God's words to the whole world. So God is forming a beachhead, you might say, or put it another way, building a lighthouse for the whole world that is going to be a beacon to say, hey, look, God, this is where God's government is, and this is what you should be looking to. And we see a number of these prophecies both at the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, and you see also in Solomon's prayer, the dedication of the temple, that this was supposed to be a beacon for all nations, and all nations were supposed to look to and see who God was and what he was doing. And one of those great promises that we see of God's promise not only to create Israel, but also to restore Israel, was, there's a number of those examples, but one nice one is in Isaiah 44, verses 21 through 23. Now, I remember Isaiah prophesying in the times of the exiles of Israel, being when it was chopped up by the Assyrian Empire and then the Babylonian Empire. So, chopped up, being hauled away, I mean, think about this. God promising Israel long ago that he was going to establish this place, put his name in a certain place, then, of course, build the temple, and then you've got the glory of God moving in there with great pomp and circumstance, you might say, with the cloud moving in. And then you see God working through Israel to then establish the land and move the tribes into various places of the land. Then you see it all collapsing. Huge collapse. It wasn't something that happened overnight, because the decline that ended with Assyria and ended with Babylon was not something that happened overnight. It happened over hundreds of years of kings that decided not that somehow being the king of the nation that God established was the, keeping the knowledge of the God who established it wasn't a priority, or at least not a high priority. So it became a part where God decided that, okay, there has got to be a change. So that is really the context of where we see here in Isaiah 44. Because remember, as you're going through there, you're seeing these continual prophecies throughout Isaiah of his servant. And we'll see a number of these, his servant applying to the servant of Israel, the ultimate servant of Israel being the Messiah. We see huge examples of that in Isaiah 53 being a key one. This one here, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Now I see the ultimate, or I should say one of the fulfillments of this, coming not terribly a long time later, a few generations later, with the return of some, a small fraction of the exiles returned back to the land. And you read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, about the return of these exiles back, and they're starting to rebuild and restructure things back to a respect for the one who created it all and the one who established it all. But you see then the other exiles that happen later. We call it the big diaspora there of the first few centuries A.D. with then Rome scattering the people of Israel out of the land entirely because of the riots and such and the failed insurrection that they had over quite a few decades. Now, with this, as we see in the later prophets, like you know, Zechariah being a key example of this, but the other ones as well, that this restoration is going to happen again. Just as we talked about the abominations of desolation happening again and again and again for the same reasons, these restorations happen again and again and again. Now you're like, okay, this is a great history lesson, but what does this have to do with anything? Well, just as a little bit of a refresher back to the greatest commandment, when it talks about love the Lord with all your heart, levav, with all your soul, nefesh, and with all your strength, me'ed. One of the lessons that we have in there of these, you might just recall a bit, levav, as where you see it showing up in Scripture, is in, you might recall, lots of scriptures that talk about the heart of God and be upon on your heart. Well, what is heart? You're just talking about, you know, cardia, as you might say, in your cardiac muscle, is that all it's referring to? Or how is it actually used in Scripture? In Scripture, well, how you see it used is in reference to the emotions. What motivates you? What is driving you? I mean, we still use that reference, and it's used in quite a few different cultures even, for that same meaning. That meaning comes forward of there being emotion and drive in what you do. So love the Lord with all of your emotion, your motivations, and your drive. That should be directed in godly ways. And then your soul, nephesh. Something that we see how that's used is you see it used in the context of what, you know, you might say it's what makes you you. The combination of the spirit and flesh. And that soul, as it's talking about, is seen throughout Scripture also. You know, for example, we know in Ezekiel where it talks about, you know, the soul that sins will die. Well, is it just talking about some ethereal thing? Or is it talking about somebody, some person involved? And is it the soul, some ethereal thing was just thinking about something? Or was it the behavior involved of it? So as you start seeing nephesh used throughout Scripture, you get this sense that it's referring to the behavior, what your body does. Spirit on its own is not going to do much unless it's then combined into your behavior, what you actually do. Then you get down to strength. And as we talked about this before, where you start seeing ma'ed used throughout Scripture, you get this idea of do it with all your might, is how another translation puts it. Well, might is used also with the sense of your resources, what you have, your wealth, putting that into play. So generally, you could start saying this, these three things again, love the Lord with all of your emotions, your motivations, love the Lord with all of your behaviors, and love the Lord with all of your resources, whatever God has given you. You use all of that for His purposes. Okay, great, great review there. But then moving a little deeper than this, we get to, we've talked to the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. Now to the outgrowth of this. And it gets back to a scripture I learned long ago, and it helped me from going down a pretty bad path when I was a teenager of getting terribly stuck on myself. But it comes from Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish or selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And I remember the quizzical look I got from one of my bandmates when he saw that thing written on my wall. And, you know, you think of, instead of seeing, you know, rock musician posters on the wall, there's this big thing there on the wall. And he's like looking at that going, that seems like, that's like the anti-rock star slogan. So, which was actually the point of why I just really felt moved to put that up there. But going back and actually looking at the context of where that's in, it's really, it was quite an eye-opener, just looking at the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. And it gives us an insight into what this is with the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us. Remember we were talking earlier about the Mishkan? Well, you take the Mishkan back, and what is it translated in the Septuagint for Mishkan? It is a form of the verb skinu in Greek. And skinu is exactly what you have in John chapter 1, verse 14, of tabernacled with us. This is a real sense of what we're getting with the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us. You may go, well, okay, well, this is sounding all great and esoteric. Well, what does it actually mean? Let's take a look at these first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2, and you'll start seeing, I hope, this connection of what the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment have to do with the Word becoming flesh. And then what's this instruction here of regarding others more important than yourself comes into play. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be seized, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the phrase there, you see, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So you see in verse 2, something in that respect. The love there, you know, it's a form that you see often referring to the love of God, is agape. And as you might know, there's Greek has far more specific words about love and what the love means. Sometimes with ahava, which is how it's often translated in the Septuagint, ahava really encompasses a number of meanings. It can mean philos, which is brotherly love, and also agape, which is more of a compassion, affection. It can be one way, but it is basically, it doesn't need to be reciprocal. It is, you might say, long-suffering can also encompass agape in that regard. And it is the word, when we encounter it in Leviticus 19, verse 18, and in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, agape is how that is translated in the Septuagint. So we see the understanding of ahava in those two key passages in, you know, the 3rd to 1st centuries B.C. That is the idea in play there, that this is a unselfish sort of love, a love that is giving, caring, and may not get a lot of reciprocation. So with that, we also get the phrase in there, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And with that, we get the compound word. That's one of the reasons why Greek words end up being so blasted long, is because you end up, instead of sticking prepositions around words, you get prepositions and prepositions in words. So this is one of those cases there where you've got the sum sukos. Sukos, you might remember, is that's where the root word for psyche, suke, also where we get the idea of soul, spirit, comes from, and sum, in that sense, they're a preposition meaning together with. So, together with spirit. So that's why you have some translations that are talking about unity in spirit, which that's the idea, is your whatever the you say the spirit moving is, it's working together. Now, just going back a little bit to what we were talking about with the greatest commandment, with nefesh being the combining of the spirit and the body together, kind of the direction of unity and working towards one purpose. And we see that then going on with the next word in there, unity and purpose in various translations, uses of one purpose or one mind, comes from phroneo, And phroneo, you might recognize a word in there. You might have heard of phrenology, that old quack science of rubbing your head to find the lumps and then figuring out if what sort of behavior or traits or whatever that is. That is definitely quack science. But the idea of phren just refers to your head. And it's used throughout Greek to mean the idea of where your mind is. So now you start understanding a little bit of why Messiah adds with all your mind on the end of the greatest commandments. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, strength, and your mind. It's where you're starting to get that plug-in to where these things are going. So it's like if you didn't get the message with those first three, with your emotions, your motivations, your behaviors, your resources, and yeah, your mind has got to be engaged in this as well. Now, combining with that, we start seeing this sense of being united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And one of the things that really draws me back to the prayer, we'll catch a little snippet of this in John chapter 17, the prayer during the celebrating, getting ready for the Passover, and Yeshua's preparing to become the ultimate Passover. And one of the things that he was praying there, and we're going to be looking in verses 11 through 12, and then also kind of picking up the similar thought just a little bit later in verses 20 through 23. So remember, just like when you're reading the Torah, when things get repeated, it's time to take notice, because when there's a repetition of an idea, that's when it tends to be a hello, pay attention sort of thing. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Then skipping down to verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Now, one of the things that we have mentioned in times past is doing, just like we were talking about before with Lavav and Nefesh and Ma'ed, to also go through and look how words are used throughout Scripture. And one of those things that you start seeing is nomos in Greek and shem in Hebrew, and that's name. Name, as we've studied, names have meaning, and the names that people carry, you know, today they don't mean much, and people tend to name. Sometimes they think about it, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they think about what a relative was named, and sometimes they don't. But in the Bible, it's often a good thing to read the names just as if they were Native American names and just translate them out into a sentence, because that's really a lot of where the lessons come in, and people's names and what they get renamed as has a lot of bearing on what the message comes down. So in this one, you see that Yeshua is praying about this name that Yeshua is bearing God's name. And one of the things that you see throughout Scripture is this name being important about the reputation and the authority. Well, what is this reputation and this authority here? Specifically, what Yeshua is talking about here. What is he coming as? You say, Yeshua, well, salvation. You read that that Hebrew word throughout the scriptures. And you see it all over the Psalms and a lot of other different places where, you know, you have become my salvation. You have become my Yeshua. That name is over everywhere. So it's like, okay, well, if that's the name that God instructed to pass along, that's, this must be a key part of it and the key part there of Savior. Well, saving from what? Yeah, one of the key things is the often one of our studies on one day happens to go into another, and lo and behold, and this is the case again, God be praised, one of the things that God saves us from, and you see a lot of it in the book of Hebrews, is He is the peacemaker. He just doesn't tell us in John chapter 5, you know, happy are you if you are a peacemaker because you will be called sons of God. So, the Son of God is the peacemaker between God and mankind. So then He wants us to be peacemakers between, not only just make sure that we are at peace, we are at shalom, we are at completeness, we are at wholeness, we're not lacking anything, but also between other people as well, and not leaving that open. So one of the great things that we're seeing in this prayer is that Yeshua is praying that the great promise of Him as the shalom maker, also that His followers become the shalom makers. And that this shalom making passes on as a characteristic of the believers, and that the believers are known as peacemakers. So one of the things that we see in this is that, wow, this is a difficult thing if we're starting to see that we are having challenges making peace. And you think about, you know, in our own studies that we've had disagreements between people, you know, we meet on different days for the appointed times and such like that. I'm sorry, I just would have to say, and you know, people might get offended by this, but I would say that we are failing miserably as peacemakers. And we are, in a sense, even maligning the name of God by failing to make peace over these things. You might just say it's a small issue, but these small issues then get into bigger issues. And what is a common refrain you hear from non-believers? Oh, how can you believe the Christianity? There's like 40,000, 100,000 some odd denominations. They seem to multiply like crazy. And everybody dividing this way and that way and this way and that way. Well, when you look back, we talked about it a little bit last time around, that in the first century and such, there were some huge divisions. We think Pharisees as being one monolithic thing. Well, no, the Pharisees even had two huge divisions that were at each other's throats. The school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And those, a lot of those contentions that you see in there in the Gospels and even in the apostolic letters relates to some big disagreements and big fights that those two groups had, and also the other groups there with the Sadducees, and those being the main ones, but you also had the other sects there in the first century. But the idea of being able to make peace with each other is hugely, hugely important. Which then also, as we're going along here in Philippians chapter 2, a little bit of a detour there, off into John chapter 17 for this prayer, but one of the things that we have to also look at, and this is something that I can see now. I didn't know why then, when I sort of had that verse there of verse 3 as being a significant thing for guiding me through my teenage years, but I see also in verse 3 this idea of doing nothing out of, in this version, New American Standard has selfishness, but the word behind it is, you know, eretheia. And eretheia You might have some things off into your margins about selfishness or contentiousness. There's a lot of debate over what this word means, because Paul uses them together with a word that's very similar, eris. And eris, you know, that's no dispute over that. That's more like contention, divisiveness, those kinds of things. But not talking about eros, just to clarify there. That's a different word. Oh, don't want to go there at the moment. But eris is a word that relates to contention and strife and controversy. Now, aretheia is often used in a couple of Paul's lists of pretty unsavory things that were happening in the first century congregations. He said this both in Galatia and in Corinth. Those letters, 2 Corinthians 12:20, and also Galatians 5:20, and those lists there of pretty unsavory things going on, both in Galatia and in Corinth. So, pretty widespread situation going on. But one of the things that you see, it may be a question as to what it means in the apostolic writings, but the writings of Aristotle, somewhat around the same time period, he used this as basically a, how do we call them today? A political consultant, I guess. Because it literally it means someone who works for hire. So hired gun, someone who, right now today, it gets into the idea of really more like a bomb thrower, I suppose you would say. Someone who goes in and creates controversy because maybe it's inspiring, maybe they have some sort of, I knew someone who just liked to go into studies and just throw the most, you know, crazy anti-biblical thing out there just to see people flounder and fret and worry. So those sorts of things, it's hugely divisive in there. And we're like, well, what does this have to do with anything? This because right after that is connected to this regard one another is more important than yourselves. New American Standard has that in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2. Now, one of those things as we look at this passage that we looked at verses 1 through 11, you're starting to see this, if this is true, how much more is this? Paul uses that as a very common sort of style of rhetoric, style of explaining something, where you say, okay, if this case is true, well then how much more is that? Sometimes people can get confused and think that, oh, Paul is teaching, well, this was this way, and now it's something different over here. We see that a lot in the letter to the Hebrews. You know, Moses was like this. Well, how much more is then Yeshua? Well, he's not saying Moses is now obsolete. He's just saying, look, Moses is an example of something. How much more is the better example of it? And we're getting this here on this case, even a little bit in reverse in Philippians chapter 2. Because what we're seeing here is that, you know, the Messiah is considering mankind more important than his remaining there, you know, as part of God and this being sent out. Mankind and the peacemaking between mankind and God was more important than staying put as a part. Now, that's even further, so it's like, well then, if that case is true, which is the ultimate huge example, well, how much more should we then be looking out and making peace with other people? If God was willing to go that far to make peace between mankind and God, how much more should we be looking to make peace with each other? So, one of those things that we get down there, and we talked about this before, and this is something that I struggle with, and I know it's a huge problem, and it causes divisions in there, is that, you know, if you're hearing private things, when this goes back to Lashon Hara again, you know, if you're hearing private things, okay, what do you do then? If you're bearing the private things, stop, turn around, go back. If you're hearing the private things, try to change the subject, or just say, all right, we're not going to talk about this, and walk away from it. Hopefully someone will get the message, and it doesn't have to go farther. But the point, though, is, well, what do you do about it if this is something that happens? Because I know that in a previous group, we encountered a number of tail-bearing and created a lot of divisiveness. So what then do you do about it? And it's probably wasn't the most mature thing to do, but we just left without even addressing it, without even talking to the people, without even trying to make peace. So that was one of those cases where we, in a sense, failed, because we should have tried to go and say, hey, look, this is a significant thing between us, and try to move on forward with that. So one of the things to keep in mind, is just as we close up, is that this prayer from Yeshua is that we will be one, and that our sense of unity, not groupthink, but unity, will last, and we can hang on to that. And if we have serious disagreements with each other, if we have serious issues with each other, that we will latch on to that sense of shalom between each other to make peace. Because one of those things about regarding others more important than yourselves is that is what Yeshua did as the great peacemaker. He went and lowered himself down to deal with our muck and our mire.
One of the easy things, like, I don't know, when it comes to easy things, it's not God's way a lot of times, but, you know, they come up with, okay, let's find some common ground here so we can move on from this thing. So, in other words, you know, you're kind of finding common ground and you're kind of like going to the side of the issue. What do you think of common ground?
Oh, well, that's, you bring up an absolutely great point, because one of the great things that is a way to avoid mushy sort of thinking is to say, you know, we are going to stand on something and not move. Well, that is a great thing, but you must determine what are the things that absolutely cannot be moved and what are not. When we talk about going back to Hillel and Shammai again, what were the things that they were not moving over? When you look back, you're like, are you kidding? That's what you were dividing over? Well, they must have thought that it was hugely important, because those divisions lasted hundreds of years. No, at least a couple hundred years. But that, we would think about, well, a lot of it was over what day of the week you fast on. But there was others about how, you know, you're reaching out to the nations. A lot of that discord there about being mixing with, quote, Gentiles, unquote, was a lot of a play there between the schools of Shammai and the schools of Hillel. Well, do you reach out to other people beyond yourselves? Or do you sort of take this mission that's in the prophets, that the tent is going to be big, so God is lifting up the nations who hear God's call and want to become part of Israel, and God will take them in. That was the ultimate promise, the prayer of Solomon. You see that also in Isaiah. But that you bring up a great point about that, about common ground. What are the things that we can live under the same roof together, and what are the things that just have to stop and have to just, okay, this is creating a toxic environment and it has to go. So that's, you know, you might say in our experience was, you may say we had a little bit of immaturity and not going to the people who were talking and such. But in the grand scope of things, one of the discussions was over a large portion of God's word being obsolete and teaching that it's not. So that was one of those things, well, maybe, okay, we can have a big disagreement there and we have to leave that disagreement there. So could we have made peace on that? Probably could have. You know, there are some of our other brothers and sisters in faith who have not taken that sort of division because they see that, well, you can coexist, just agree to disagree on that.
It seems like the verses where Messiah says, when you assess another person, you're assessing God, you're assessing his master, because so many times we have something in our mind, we may be totally right, but that other person, God has not seen fit yet to put them on the page that is correct in our estimation or truly correct. And it's like with children. You cannot make a six-month-old walk, and he should walk. He can't.
Yeah.
So you have to let God be patient while God does what he's going to do. And he didn't do it with any of us overnight.
No.
But we can get mad. Good luck. I never had a six-month-old walk. I could have yelled at him.
Wow.
Did you?
It could happen.
That's
I should
right.
have gone for it.
That's right. Well, you know, I've seen that in my own family, too, is that... Oh, sorry.
Oh, I know that... In the Word, it tells us that each one of us, one is a finger, one is a toe, one is a head, blah, blah, blah. We desperately need one another. And if we are to look at at another person and think that that person, to look negatively at them, we are not looking at God created that person also for a very important part of the body. And, you know, we are filled to the brim with selfishness and arrogance, and you know, when our minds get inflamed with evil thoughts towards another, this is straight from the pit. And you know, you can tell that it's happening because it's like a heightened awareness all of a sudden. You're just like, ah! You know, it's just almost like you're filled with this utter whatever, and you have to, you know, go off on it, you know, and that is not peace. That is not what comes from above. So, you know, I really commend you on what you're saying. And this is like, we're at that point where we can't do this anymore. I mean, we really have to know that we are, all that we have is us. And it's so important for us to meditate on the goodness of each other and think about those good things and really the arrogance versus humility. I mean, what is humility? Let's study humility. What does that really mean? I mean, those things are how we grow and become mature, is to really see what is that humility versus that arrogant, well, I would never do that, you know, kind of attitude.
Yeah.
And so anyway, thank you.
Well, you know, one of the things in closing up here, that's why I was just so thankful for this passage, because, you know, here when you talk about humility, this is like the ultimate sign of humility on this, you know, about God humbling and sending the Son, and the Son humbling himself down to make peace. And so that this restoration, that this shalom could actually happen. And that is a great peace. And another great passage is, you know, that when it talks about Yeshua, he is our peace and has broken down every wall. And that wall, you know, in the first century, a big wall between Jews and non-Jews who were God-fearers and wanted to come in. But, you know, today we've got lots of other walls that we create among each other. And the great promise is that the great peacemaker wants to break down those walls and also teach us day by day on how to break down those walls ourselves, even if those walls are inside of ourselves. But let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the great peacemaker. Father, we thank you for making peace with us, for having such mercy on us, Father, we thank you for covering over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities through the blood of your Son. Father, we thank you for also giving us the promise that we as sons and daughters of God can also follow in his footsteps of making peace. Father, we just ask for your strength, for your wisdom, and your guidance in how to do this each day. We thank you. In the name of Yeshua, amen.